Book of Haggai for our final time in this book. I've enjoyed this study. I have been utterly amazed how practical it has been, how relevant it has been, written so long ago. But the truths that we've been thinking about, the applications we've made, have been so practical to the situation we find ourselves in this year 2020. This is the fourth message that Haggai gives, a fourth prophecy spoken. And what's unique about this one this morning is it's not to the people. It is specifically a message to the individual that goes by the name of Zerubbabel, which is unfortunate because I have such a hard name with that name. It is such a tongue twister. I was thinking of just calling him Z or Zed. But I think I'll try to struggle through and pronounce his name. So I apologize for how many different ways I'm going to butcher it this morning. Let's read Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overcome the thrones of the kingdom. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we just again pray that this time will be profitable, that whether we are here or at home, that the message of your word will penetrate deep into our souls, into our hearts, and that we will leave this building somewhat different than how we entered here this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that you saw fit to give us this revelation, to know more of you and the salvation that we can receive by your grace through your Son. And so we just commit our time to you as we open up your word here this morning. Amen. So one of the ways, well, the way that I approach any sermon is to obviously study it, read it, make sure I understand it, make sure I understand what the text is saying, and then I begin to give some thought how I am going to present it, which takes a considerable amount of time, and how what applications I will draw from it. I usually make myself a little bit of a mental outline, and then a few days prior to giving the message, I sit down at my computer and I write it out word for word. And then I leave it, and then I come back and I read it. And it is it works for me. It's a good way of doing it because it's quite fascinating as I sit down to read it and I read what I wrote. And quite often I have to make a number of changes, which is what I did this week, because the first line I wrote was just so stupid. I actually sat down and wrote, have you ever been discouraged? What a stupid opening line that would be. Because, of course we have. Everyone in this room has had to deal with times in their lives, seasons, with discouragement. And we could spend the rest of our time and open up this pulpit and give everyone a chance to just reflect on these last few months. How discouraging has this year been? How disappointing has this year been for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest? So many plans canceled. So many things in our lives turned upside down. This has been a hard year, a discouraging year. You may be the most optimistic person in this room. You may not just be a cup half full type person. You might be a cup overflowing all the time type person, which would be really annoying, but nevertheless, you may be that person. Your world might consist of rainbows and butterflies 24/7, but you can't tell me that this year you haven't felt at least a little discouragement, a little disappointment. I was attended a funeral yesterday. Funerals are always sad events as we remember the life of one that we knew, loved, spent time with, but it's the first time I've attended a funeral this year, and the protocols in place because of COVID just make it so much worse. Everyone's got a mask on. You don't know what you can do. Can we shake? Can we embrace? I didn't tell this to Janice, but I thought I hadn't seen the funeral I went to was the gentleman I asked for prayer a couple weeks ago, that a friend, a co-worker, was diagnosed with cancer 2 weeks. They began rapid treatment 2 weeks later. He died, and his funeral was yesterday. His mother's Barbara Gordon attends Markham, and so I thought I would see some Markham people, and as I pulled in, I thought I recognized the Days, and when I was in line, I thought it was Mrs. Day in front of me, and so I began talking, and she just eventually put her mask down and said, "Do I know you?" And I looked at her and I said, "No, actually, we don't know each other, but what do you do, right?" But back to the funeral, it's just sad. It's just a discouraging time. Forget this year. Life in general has its times, its seasons of disappointment. You think of in your own personal life, things that goals you wanted to accomplish, things that you wanted to do, plans you made for your own life that didn't come through, didn't happen. That can be discouraging. Think of some of your interpersonal relationships that you have struggled with over the years. That can be discouraging and disappointing. Perhaps in your career, things haven't gone the way you had hoped. Your career path hasn't taken the trajectory that you had really desired. That can be discouraging as you look back and reflect over 15, 20, 25 years. That can get us down. That can be discouraging. Think about your family life. Think about your church life. Things can at times be very, very discouraging. And so I'll stop giving examples, because if you weren't discouraged before I started, I hope you are now. I hope you didn't want to come this morning to have a real pick-me-up type message, because that certainly hasn't begun that way. But I say that jokingly. I'm not here this morning to make matters worse or discourage you, but just to set the context for the passage that we are about to consider this morning. Because if there's an individual that has not just experienced a season of discouragement and disappointment in his life in this short book that we've considered, there's an individual that I would submit to you that pretty much, it's not just a season, but his life in general. This individual, I mean, just his name alone, come on, who names their kid Zerubbabel? I mean, his name means son of Babylon. I mean, even his name is unfortunate. But we've read about this individual many times now through these past two chapters in this short book. And I've refrained from making any real comment, because I knew that when we got to the end of chapter two and the close of this book, that I would spend time with him and we would consider his life. And here is an individual that had a life that just seemed to be filled with discouragement and faced a lot of disappointment. And I hope that the encouragement that he received in this revelation from God is going to help us this morning, and we will find encouragement in the same words. So Zerubbabel, who was he? Well, we read right from chapter 1 and again here that he was the governor of Judea. Sounds great. Sounds impressive. A pretty good title, a pretty decent rank. Sounds successful, right? Sounds like this is someone who of some importance, someone who's made something of his life. But remember the context here. The Jews have just been released from captivity after their home, their temple, everything they held dear was destroyed. The walls of their city were destroyed. They were carried off, most of them, to Babylon. 70 years has elapsed, and there's been a shift in the world powers. There's been a balance of power shift. It is no longer Babylon as the dominant supreme power. It is now Persia, and Cyrus decrees that the Jews should go back to their home. And not only should they go back to their home, but they should start rebuilding it. But you need to remember, the Jews are not an independent entity. They have no sovereignty at all. They are still under the rule and the power of a foreign nation. They still are under the control, no longer the Babylonians, but now the Persians. And so Zed is appointed by Cyrus to be the leader, the governor. But he's got no authority, really. He has no power. He has this rank and responsibility, but none of the positives that come with it. He can't. He is what we would refer today as simply a yes man. He's got this place of power. He's got this position on his business card, but he really can't do anything about it. He has superiors that he gets all his direction from. And I would imagine that would be hard. That would be hard. Imagine getting a promotion, but never really being able and have all this responsibility, but never ever be able to make any of your own decisions, and always having to be answering to someone else. And so that was his situation. That was his life. He was the governor of the people of Judea, but he was under the control and the power of the Persian authorities. A difficult position, a difficult way to live your life. Second thing that we have learned about the situation at this point in time is, yeah, he was the governor of the people of Judea, and unfortunately, the people that he led, they're weak. They're very, very weak. You remember when we were in chapter 1, the oracle from God comes down, and these people are challenged by God to consider their ways. You see, they were given specific instructions to return. This first group of maybe 50,000 exiles was to return and to start rebuilding that wall and to get the altars constructed and to build that temple. But they ran into some problems with the Samaritans. Samaritans are half Jew, half Gentile, and they wanted to be part of this building project. And when that was denied, the Samaritans made a lot of problems for the Jews. And the Samaritans went to the Persians and said, you know, this idea you guys had about building that temple, that's going to be problematic. You're not going to get the allegiance of the Jews. You're probably going to have a very hard time collecting any sort of tax from them. And so maybe you should reconsider. And that made sense to the Persian authorities. And immediately a stop order was enforced. And the work ceased. And the tools were put down. And the people turned to their own devices and started building their own homes. At an opportunity in their life where they should have recognized this from a biblical perspective, what this was, a trial, a difficulty, where they had the opportunity to take a stand for the word of God and the things of God, to say it is better to obey God rather than man, they failed, they caved, they were weak, they walked away. They walked away from the temple and began build their own homes for a period of 16 to 18 years. Until Haggai speaks this message. And the people repented. They did. So give them credit where credit is due. And they went back to building their temples. And so Zerubbabel is probably thinking to himself, all right, this is good. Things are on track. Things are moving. This is what we want to see. This is a good thing. But it's only a matter of months, and you get into chapter 2, and they face another obstacle. Remember when we were looking at that chapter, some of the older people that remembered what Solomon's temple looked like began looking at how the foundation was being laid and began to observe that this was nowhere near the size of the previous temple. And they began critiquing the people that were doing the work and discouraging those people, saying, where is the glory of this temple? It does not compare at all to the glory of Solomon's temple. And you remember the word came down from the Lord that the workers, the people, were to be strong. He says to Zerubbabel and Joshua and to the people, the high priest, be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord in chapter 2. But nevertheless, the people, again, they did overcome this situation. But at the end of the day, what we see and what we have noticed as we've gone through this book is that these aren't your ideal followers, because they're weak. And you know, it's just as an aside, I struggle with this in our day and age. There's a lot of talk, there's a lot of pressure on leadership. And today the narrative is that we can all be leaders. I was in a course not too long ago, and that was exactly the emphasis. As this instructor came in to talk about leadership, her primary point was that it's okay if you're not a leader, even in the position you hold at the moment. By the end of this course, she was going to make us all into leaders. Because if we followed her program, we could all be leaders, because what the world needs is more leaders. And so I disagreed with her. It wasn't a good start to the program. I did pass, but I disagreed. And I said that I understand your message works for you and your program. I understand where you're coming from, but I vehemently disagree. Because years ago, I read a book about leadership. And what I will always remember about leadership, and I think it is so important, and it's so unfortunate that this premise isn't followed today, is that one of the most important things of effective leadership is good followers. You don't have leadership if no one follows. And followers have been minimized. It's almost in 2020 that to be a follower is, well, you're second rate. Why would you be a follower? Don't be a follower. Be a leader. And that's unfortunate. And that really makes things difficult for any pure leader when this is the mentality that is being preached. I was going to show a video. I'm getting off topic here. I was going to show a video, and I decided not to because it'll take too much time, and now I'll probably just spend as much time talking about it. But I've actually done a couple talks on leadership, and I've used this video because I came across it in a classroom setting. And there's this video on YouTube, and it's at a concert a few years ago, but it's one of those concerts where the stage is set and the performers are performing. And there's this hill, and there's about 200 to 300 people sitting on this hill enjoying this summer concert. Not really my genre of music, but nevertheless, it seemed to be a concert for people in their little younger, teenage, 20s age group from the looks of the audience. And everyone's just enjoying music, good company, some food, and sitting and just enjoying this concert. Until you see this individual, and the commentator picks up on this individual and tells you to watch carefully this guy that walks in, and he doesn't sit down. He's all by himself, and he doesn't sit down. And he's identified right now as a possible leader or possible lunatic. It's one or the other. Because what he does is so strange. 300 people, and this guy decides that he's going to dance. But not dancing with any sort of rhythm. Thomas, you don't mind if I use you as an example, do you? Thomas will sometimes dance in the old days when we used to have youth. dance, gyrate. I think he's triple jointed. I'm not sure how he gets his body to contort the way it does. And anyways, thank you, Thomas. I'm not going to ask you to demonstrate. But Thomas has these same moves that this guy on this video does. It's the weirdest dancing you've ever seen in your life. And it doesn't take long and people begin to recognize this guy. And he is just having the time of his life, dancing, somersault, jumping. It's quite fascinating what is compelling this individual. And at this point, the commentator is right. This guy is purely a lunatic until something really interesting happens. Someone gets up from one of the groups they're sitting in and goes to join this guy. And the commentator says, now something interesting is happening. It's possible we have two crazy people on this day, or we have the beginning of a movement. And the other guy starts dancing, but the thing is that the second guy doesn't dance as crazy as the first guy. So the first guy stops dancing, walks up to the second guy, and gives him about a 10-second lesson on the moves, and then steps back, and then they both start almost dancing in the same way. And Thomas says, well, that's interesting. The first guy wasn't just interested in someone joining him. He had to do it the way that he wanted. And the individual that came complied. And then he talks a while about how important a right-hand man is. But then anyways, what do you know it? All of a sudden, there's a third, and there's a fourth. And over the course of 10 minutes, that entire group of people are all dancing because one person had the strength and the resolve to lead. Everyone else, no one else there led. There was one leader, 299 followers. That's how it works. And that is a really good illustration of one of the difficulties and challenges today for leadership. Nobody seems to want to follow. And I think this was a real problem that Zerubbabel had. Finding loyal, faithful followers was a challenge. And when you don't have followers and you're in the position of leadership, it's discouraging and it's disappointing. Last thing we're going to notice about Zerubbabel is his heritage is a major disappointment in his life. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, because I want us to read together what God's word says about Zerubbabel's grandfather in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, through Coni, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, you were the signet king on my right hand, yet I will tear you off, and I will give you into the land of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this is prophesied by Jerusalem, by Jeremiah, before they were overruled by the Babylonians. And into the hand of the Chaldeans, I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they long to return, there you shall not return. Is this man despised and broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they did not know? O land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for not one of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judea. This passage is extremely important. This is actually the passage that Orthodox Jews will use to prove that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, because that was God breaking the Davidic covenant. You notice that? No offspring will sit on the throne of David and ruling again in Judea. We're going to say more about that at the end of the message. The takeaway right now, and the third point about the life of Zerubbabel, is he did not have a godly heritage. And I have come to the conclusion as I live life, as I study the Word of God, that one of the great blessings that we can and may enjoy is that of a godly heritage. It's one of the things that for Janice and I as parents motivates us to work on our relationship, to provide an example to our kids, to grow in our faith, to remain steadfast and faithful and persevere, because what we want to foster is a generation under us. What an advantage it is for those of us that can turn to parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, have this godly heritage where the older can share wisdom and provide counsel to the younger. That is such a tremendous blessing. Not many of us have that anymore, sad to say. That's not the testimony. That's not the how we're trending anymore. We were all happily amazed when we had that missionary report a few weeks ago, and the Russell said on the one side, they go back four generations of missionaries in their family. What an incredible testimony that is. What a blessing that is. What a resource that is for them, as they're probably struggling in their ministries, to be able to get counsel from those that had walked those same footsteps. And I think the other one said, I can't remember her or him, but when the other one said five generations. What a blessing that is. If that should be our resolve. That should be the legacy that we want to leave for our children. This godly heritage. Zerubbabel didn't have it. He couldn't turn to his parents. They were wicked. Wicked. You know, again, I digress a little bit, and I'm using all my time, but I won't talk about all this social justice and these movements that have started, but you know, it's interesting because what boggles my mind is they're all missing one of the points. If you want to look at the world we live in and try to fix it, look at the breakdown of the family as one of the major causes of why we are where we are. Kids growing up without dads in the home. Forget about second, third, or fourth generation heritage. They don't have a first generation to turn to. What is a 14-year-old male supposed to do that hasn't lived his entire life with any male positive influence? The data clearly shows us that the future for that young man is dismal. Zerubbabel didn't have the heritage that he would have hoped for, and so that would have been difficult. But despite the hardships, and we could go on, but I'm going to stop there with those three because I think I've made my point, and we'll move on through our text, that at the conclusion that I come up with, that Zerubbabel's life was not easy. He had hardships. He had difficulties. He had discouragement. Not just seasons, not just bad days, but I think most of his life was made up of one disappointment after another, living in the situation that he lived in. But yet, here's the encouraging part. He was faithful. He persevered. When we face discouragement, the tendency, I know at least for myself, when you're in that difficult spot and it's discouraging and you just can't make any sense out of it, my tendency is, what's the point? What am I doing? Why not just quit? Like, just give up. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's what most of us want to do when we're going through difficulties, hardships, discouraging days. What's the point? Let's just quit. Let's start over. But Zerubbabel doesn't do that. He remains faithful. He remains as governor of Judea. He remains faithful and he perseveres. And now he receives this individual word from Haggai the prophet, from God. And there's two truths that he is given that are to give him encouragement and hope. And the first is this, that God is sovereign. Yeah, you know what, Zerubbabel, you're in a tight spot here. You're under the control and the authority of another nation. You really aren't able to do much. You've got this small group of weak followers, but I need you to know this. I need you to know that even though you might be discouraged, that I am in control, and I am sovereign, and I am about to shake the heavens and earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, and I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms, and I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. Now, this is an interesting passage right here, because it's a prophecy, but yet some of it has already been fulfilled and is being fulfilled, and some of it is yet to be fulfilled. He's basically saying to Zerubbabel, I'm in control. And you've already seen some of what I've been doing in your life. You saw the Persians overthrow the Babylonians. You give it a couple more hundred years, and I'm going to have the Greeks come in, and they're going to overthrow the Persians. And then I'm going to give it another couple generations, and I'm going to have the Romans overthrow the Greeks, because I am in control of human history. I am in control of these nations. So don't be discouraged. Yeah, you may not understand fully at all times what I am doing, but I am in control. And that is tremendous hope for you and I, that God is sovereign and he is in control. Because I think we look around in our world today in 2020 and we're wondering some of the same things. What in the world is going on? What in the world is happening to this world we live in? Well, don't be discouraged. Know that even though we may not understand what is going on, God has not been taken by surprise. God has not been taken by surprise with the presidents and the prime ministers and the governors and the rulers that are in places of authority and making rules and passing laws. He's not taken by surprise. He is in control. And there is a day coming when there will be no more rulers. And he will set up his kingdom. And everyone will be overthrown. And there will be no more wars. And there will be peace. And he wants Zerubbabel, and he wants us to know that, that he is sovereign, that he is in control. And so that is the first truth that he gives to us and Zerubbabel, that he is in control to bring comfort and to bring hope and to prevent us from being discouraged and disappointed. And the second thing that we see from this message that is to provide encouragement and is hope is that found in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Yeah, your life's not easy right now. You're not understanding what's going on. You don't understand why you don't have your freedom. You don't understand why things are the way they are. But I need you to know this. Don't be discouraged. You belong to me. I have chosen you. This is a wonderful truth. This is unfortunately a truth that has caused and become controversial. But I know in my life, this truth, and Peter went to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, where it's so eloquently laid out that before the foundation of the world, you and I were chosen, predestined. This brings tremendous hope and tremendous comfort to anyone, I would think, that is struggling with discouragement and wondering what our purpose is and what is this all about, to know that you've been chosen by God is a tremendous, that you're not an accident. You know what? In so many ways, we are so insignificant. What's the world's population right now? Are we over 8 billion? 9 or 10? Somewhere, some crazy number. And you are one of that. So insignificant. You could draw your last breath, and it doesn't make any difference. The world still continues. Everything still functions as before. We are insignificant, but know this. In God's eyes, you are not insignificant. Before the foundation of this world, you've been chosen. He's brought you into his kingdom. That's a fabulous truth, truth we need to hold on to, a truth that we need to be reminded of. Now, what's also really interesting in these verses and what should provide Zerubbabel with tremendous encouragement is when he's told by Haggai that you've been made like a signet ring. You know what a signet ring is? So back in this day, and back in the day of kings and lords and world governments, the king, supreme ruler, would have a ring. And this ring was quite large, and it would have a symbol on it. And there was only one like it. It was one of a kind. And it represented his power and his authority and his position. And he would use that to create a seal. So if he brought down a decree and it was written, hot wax would be poured and his ring would create that seal. You read about Darius using the ring when Daniel and his friends were put into that lion's den, and that stone was rolled, and he got his signet ring, and he pushed it against the clay on the stone, and he sealed it. And so he was telling everyone, that is by decree of the king. No one can change this decision. Boom, done, sealed. And we read in Jeremiah 22, because of the wickedness, because of the sinfulness, because of the disobedience of Zerubbabel's grandfather, God removed the signet ring from his finger. Gone. Jeremiah 22 is a significant passage because it would seem in Jeremiah 22 that God has completely abandoned the Davidic covenant. What in the world is going on? God made a promise, an unconditional promise to the people that the Messiah would come through this lineage. And in Jeremiah 22, because of the sinfulness of the people, God almost seems to revoke it. That's done. I am done with you. I am removing your authority. I am removing your position. No king will ever reign on this throne again. I am done with you. That's Jeremiah 22. It would seem that all was lost. But God doesn't change his mind. God didn't have a plan B all of a sudden. What we saw in Jeremiah 22 is what a holy God has to do with sinful man. He casts judgment and wrath upon them. But here, two generations later with Zerubbabel, we see the grace of God. You see, this passage is the gospel right here. Zerubbabel, he receives the favor of and the grace of God. He's going to pay the consequence. God still is not going to give him an earthly reign. He's not going to completely remove all the consequences. He's not going to get to sit on that throne. They are still going to be under the power of a foreign authority. But he says and makes a promise to Zerubbabel so much greater than receiving a physical kingdom. Yeah, you're not going to have a kingdom. I'm not going back on that. There's consequences to the sin. And I've poured my wrath and I have cast judgment on your grandfather. And there will be no longer an earthly king in Judea. But I'm going to bestow upon you, Zerubbabel, because of your faithfulness and perseverance, I'm going to put onto you something way better. You're going to receive so much more honor because through you, in 10 more generations, God becomes man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, will, as a 10-year-old boy and through his ministry, be at that temple that Zerubbabel built. And so the Davidic covenant is restored. God still accomplishes his will and his purpose. And Zerubbabel plays this really important part, finds his name in both genealogies. Why? Because he was faithful. Because he persevered. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. Things were not easy for him. Things were bleak. Things were tough. I'm sure at times he thought to himself, what is the point? Why do I continue doing this? But he understood that God is sovereign. He is chosen. And those two truths propelled him to remain faithful and to persevere. We'll never hear anything else about Zerubbabel after this. Some think that he went back to Babylon. There's other extra-biblical accounts where he is killed. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. We do read in Ezra of him laying the corners, finishing the temple. But then after that, he just fades away, just gone. But his testimony is sure, and his testimony is true, and he is an example to me, for sure, that we must remain faithful. I was talking to someone yesterday who said that churches in the States and in Canada are preparing for the reality that membership, what we call fellowship, will most likely decline by anywhere from 20 to 30%. And some churches will cease to exist. Still to this day, even with a government ordinance that we can meet, a lot of churches have made the decision not to gather in a physical and real way. There are going to be some ramifications. I don't know where MABF is going to be a year from now. I don't know. But I know that I have to remain faithful. This could be a discouraging letter to read at the beginning of the hour together. We had a nice meeting with Herman and Renku a couple weeks ago, and they explained their point of view. And it's one of those times when I'm sitting there thinking, I don't understand this decision, but as much as I might like to be able to make decisions for other people, I know I've learned that I'm not allowed to, so I don't. I don't say what you should do. I may be used to, but I don't anymore. You get yourself in trouble when you make decisions for other people, even if it's the right decision. But that's discouraging. We don't want to see people leaving MABF, especially with the environment and what's going on right now. But I overcome my discouragement because I know that God is sovereign. And I know that I've been chosen to be faithful and to persevere. And so that's the challenge this morning, that we all remain faithful and we all persevere for his honor and for his glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we had this morning. We thank you for this word. It is fitting, it is appropriate, because these are indeed discouraging days. But we thank you that you are in control, that you do know the beginning from the end, and that you have a plan. And we thank you for those of us that have been redeemed by your grace, that we are part of that plan. And while we do not have a complete and total revelation, we do know that one day that everything that is here will end, and that we will be ushered into eternity in a world and in a kingdom where you reign, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more sin, where there is no more pain. And so we hang on to that hope and we trust in those promises. As we remain here, we pray that we just remain faithful, that we do not allow ourselves to be broken down with discouragement and with disappointment, but that we remain faithful and that we persevere. And that is our prayer that we pray here this morning. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.